This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so we're going to continue in our expository look at the book of John. I've titled this part, A Old Commandment Which Is New, and there's a question mark after that because many people don't understand the concept. And our introductory text today is going to come from John chapter 2, the entirety of it. And I am very much hoping that I can cover most of what is in this text, but I'm not going to make it all the way through for the day. So we're going to see how far we get. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, that same has not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God, or born of him. And let's hear end in reading God's holy word that's been written to us. And so we have a little bit of recap, I think, that's necessary to bring over into from chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 that we had read before, as we continue in trying to understand chapter 2. And so we're going to have to do a little bit of that. But I want to point out the very clear, before we just get in that, I want to point out the very clear distinctions that John puts there in the text to divide the liars from the truth believers, and the very clear connections that he makes to that which is true and that which is not true. And the very clear distinctions he makes between the righteous and the wicked, and the very clear distinctions he makes between the Antichrist and those who are of Christ and in Christ. John's not a confused person. John understands clearly that there are ways to understand who is a Christian and who is not, and very much what we're going to cover today is going to look at that subject. And so if we were just to briefly recap on what we read last Sabbath from 1 John 1, 1 through 5, and so I'm going to enumerate some points which we had covered last Sabbath to roll these concepts into this new part that we're going to look at and just consider what John said. John started this epistle with a declaration which was twofold, and I pointed that out and I want to point it out again. It's twofold in its application, and we must keep that message with us at all times while we read this letter, because it's placed at the beginning of the letter so that we can do that. It is kind of like the foundation of the letter. You go back to that when you get confused or where you're not quite sure what he's getting at. And that twofold statement is, one, that which was from the beginning, that clear statement. And that is why I titled last Sabbath's message, that which was from the beginning. And this is the total emphasis of the epistle. Everything John talks about, he states, was from the beginning. And it's a literal statement that confirms particular truths which John is expressing as eternal truths that can be new or renewed. This is like the nutrition of the plant here of the letter that he's writing. And that is this, and you could still it down to one statement. God is eternal. The eternality of God is the essence of everything he says here in the first chapter. And that's why we call Yahweh Yahweh. Yahweh is simply he that is. Right? It encompasses a God that is omnipresent and omniscient. That means God who has no beginning and no end. It also involves a God who can see into the utter depths of everything. There is no darkness. He is ultimate light, and he is ultimate light all the time. And so when John speaks about that which was from the beginning, he speaks about the actuality of eternality, how Yahweh can see and exist both backwards and forwards throughout time. And so the second fold or point that could be made is that of the Word. And that Word, he says, is a word of life. Okay? And so those are the two folds of this entire letter. The eternality of God, that which was from the beginning, and the Word of life. And so what John quickly and intentionally, in the tense of the Greek language, does is he places this eternal aspect of the letter at the very beginning. And that's how in Greek you make your emphasis. You put your main thrust of your statement at the beginning of your statement so that everything afterwards is built upon it. And so in this way of writing, that makes perfect sense. And so he quickly says he and the others who lived around him, if you remember, who lived at his time, they actually handled the manifestation of this word of life. They handled the person who is life and who is the eternal life in 1 John 1:2. And so it was very quickly that he got into Jesus as being the manifestation of this word who was since the beginning with the Father. And so he doesn't waste any time in laying down that foundation, that is exactly what all this is going to rest on next. The eternality of Yahweh and the fact that the Word, Jesus Christ, has been eternal with him ever since the beginning. And so the first fold of the Word of life is that which was from the beginning, who was life manifest. He actually says this was life. And he was the eternal life. Eternal is not a light statement. It doesn't just go back, backwards, but it goes forward as well. That which was with the Father, not after the Father. In other words, there is no time in which the Father existed without the Son. Okay? He says he was always with the Father, eternally. Okay, and that's a concept that's hard for our minds to wrap around and has been hard for many men's minds to wrap around. And I'm hoping next Sabbath to get into some of that a little bit more as to why John wrote this letter and some of the particulars he did and mentioned the Antichrist, because the Antichrist specifically deal with this concept that Christ was not with the Father eternally. And so the statement that Christ is the eternal life and that he was manifest unto John and the other apostles as the Son, Jesus Christ, is a very strong statement. It's a very strong affirmation of what he believed, and a challenging one to the world he lived in. But what John says about this knowledge of Yahweh is that this is the fellowship of Yahweh. This is the fellowship of the Father and the Word. It's an eternal fellowship. Okay? That this is a Father and an eternal Son. Okay, and in an eternal begotten nature, which is, like I said, a hard concept to wrap our earthly minds around. And that this is the fellowship that we might also have with Yahweh as well. And that is simply, as we discuss more in this message, in this study, that in 1 John 2:3, that we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That is, if we keep God's word. Because God's word has been with him since the beginning. And so our proof that we are in fellowship with Yahweh, with the Father and the Son, is that we are in fellowship with his word and obedient to his word and his commandment and his truth. This is to further show a more intimate fellowship, as 1 John 1:6 through 7 says. So what we discussed last Sabbath in 1 John 2:3 is a more intimate understanding of what we read in 1 John 1:6 through 7. As it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we make a confession, I have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness rather than in light, that we do not have fellowship with him. If we'd rather darkness, but if we walk in the light instead of the darkness, then we have fellowship with him. But those who do this together, and in a joint way, have fellowship one with another also. And that was the big thrust of what he was saying, is how do we have fellowship with the manifest Word of God, Jesus Christ the righteous? How do we show that that is what we really have? And the way that we do that is by obedience to the Word of God, by His Word actually having root in us, having existence in us, that we are handled by the Word and the Word, we handle the Word. We obey the Word. And so John doesn't pull any punches in saying how you can see the fellowship of God in your life. What light is the same light we read about in the Psalms this morning. It's the same light that we read about from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. Let them see your good works." And so obedience to the Word of God and the keeping of His commandments, the law of God, is light. And it is light shined. Okay? Those who receive these things in the name of Christ receive the Father. And they receive the Son also. And so, because God has given us light from the Word of life, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not to say because we accepted the Word of God that we have our sins forgiven. No, that's not what I'm saying. But rather because we have fellowship with the Son already in this eternal state that we were chosen in since the beginning, that our ability to work out the words of the law of God, the Word of God, the Bible, shows that we have a fellowship. It is as a evidence. It's not a proof, but it's an evidence of that Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And so we should have an ability to confess our sins in not having proper fellowship at any time in the keeping or the heeding of the commandments of the Word of God. So what do I mean? I mean, we obviously don't observe the Word of God as we should. We are sinners, right? We have sinful natures, and we end up finding ourselves in sin. We find ourselves breaking commandments. And so what we're being taught by this is that Christ is willing to forgive you, but you still have to go to the Word of God and let it condemn you. You have to say, "I see where my error is. I confess my sin." And Christ says, "I am faithful to forgive, willing to forgive." And so there's a natural progression of the knowledge of the eternality of the Godhead. And so it simply states that we understand that Yahweh is eternal. There's a progression. You start at a place. Yahweh is eternal, that which was from the beginning. And the eternal is God. And the eternal God has a word. And whatever is stated by that eternal word is a word of life. That's just a simple breakdown of what John is expressing throughout this entirety of the letter. And whatever is said in the word of life and by the word of life is light. And it expresses, and therefore it is part of the fellowship of the word with His people who can hear it. People who can see it and people who can handle the word say they have fellowship with the word. Okay, and they're able to handle the word and come into further fellowship with the Son, who is in fellowship with the Father and has been since all eternity. And so there is natural progressions in understanding where your salvation lies, a natural progression in showing that you have been spoken to by God, and that is that you receive His word. And in one way or another, though there's differences among Christians, no doubt, you should be able to confess with every other Christian in the world that the Bible is the word of life. If a Christian cannot confess that the most obscure verse in the Bible is still the Word of God and it is light and it is truth, then they're not a Christian. It's just that simple. They may be a Christian at some point, but they're not a real Christian. They have no fellowship. You will receive the words of Scripture. It doesn't matter if you understand what Habakkuk 1:2 says, or Obadiah 1:3, or some other obscure book of the Bible. It doesn't matter. If I say to you, believe Obadiah 1:1 is the word of God, your answer should be yes. Doesn't matter what it says. And so, how do we know that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son? We receive the word. We believe the Bible. We accept the testimony that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The word of God made flesh. Those are the two elements. This is nothing more than what we've talked about in the past. This is the law and the gospel. These are the two elements of every believer and every saint, that they accept the law and the gospel, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the same statement always made in the Bible, time and again, and in different ways. And so the belief of this fact establishes the word of God. the Holy Scriptures, that they are eternal truth for a believer because they have been in fellowship with the Father and there is no other place to go for truth other than through the Word of God. That He which founded the world and was before the world establishes truth and morality as well. What is right and what is wrong? What is good and evil? What is darkness and light? And so this message is of the Word of life. It is a Word of life. It is the Word of God. And so when we read Genesis 1 through 3, for instance, which is the story of how all things were created, we read in the Scriptures a declaration of God making light in the world. There's a clear declaration of God making light, bringing light into the material world. And He does so by a spiritual movement when He utters a word of life. The Father's Spirit hovers over the faces of the deep, and it speaks light into the world. This is no different than what happens to every believer. Everyone who is converted to Christ undergoes the same transformation that happens in the world. The same thing that happened in creation. God creates all things, but there is darkness and void. And when God speaks, light arises in it and brings order. And it brings life. And so there is no difference in the experience of every new creature to creation and to the way God always deals when He creates. It happens to all who have truly heard the Word of God. It converts and it changes and it orders from chaos. And so the second fold of this emphasis is the Word of life, and this encompasses all that God has ever spoken since the beginning. This includes the covenants of grace that are proclaimed before the world ever was between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This includes the promises of dominion that are given to the Son in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, all of the Psalms we talked about last week. The word of life to reign over the world in righteousness by Christ in the future and in the present. This includes the eternal law of God as expressed from Yahweh to Moses in all things spoken to him and shown to him in the patterns of heaven that were shown in the Mount. This is every commandment of God whereby sin and righteousness is determined in the life of a man, given life by God the Father through the Spirit of His Word. And so everything in the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures is a word of life unto those who know Christ. To him who hears the message of the Word of God and follows Him in fellowship with the Son into the light wherein he walks, that is, if you will walk with the Son. And in this way, we truly become recipients of a message. And that message that we hear, if we remember from last reading, last Sabbath, is to be our joy fulfilled. The hearing of the Word of God, even the word that condemns our hearts, because God is greater than our heart, becomes a word of joy. Because it also offers salvation and forgiveness. It declares the Word of God to us that we should be able to say, because we hear it, we express that we have fellowship. We know that we have fellowship. And this fellowship with light does not say, we have no sin now. And so you will hear Christians who misunderstand this particular part of John. They will say, we don't have any sin because Jesus forgave us of all sin. Therefore, there is no sin. We have no sins that we need to confess and to repent of. Okay? And so that's an error that people fall into because the Bible clearly says that this is something we're going to go through in our life. We're going to have to find sin, confess our sin, and not be deceived by our own selves. Because we need to go back to the confession of Christ. We need to go back and confess to Him our sins. That is the stepping out of darkness when darkness is identified in our life so that light can shine. So that we can have further fellowship. When you identify darkness in your life, that is a disobedience to the Word of God. When you find in your life that you have been a transgressor of the law of God in your life, and you step into the light of God and say, show me, reveal it, reprove it, get rid of it. What you're doing is saying, make me new. Make it new in me. That which was spoken from the beginning in the Word needs to be new in me, though it has always been here. And so this is what we want the Father to do. This is joy fulfilled, to identify sin and to have sin taken out of our life and know that we've been forgiven by the Son of God. And so, we do not confess our sins to ourselves and before God, but before God. We don't just confess sins to ourselves, but we confess them to God, who knows the darkest parts of us and is able to forgive us by what comes out of His Word. That is, that He is able to forgive us by His Son, and that He is also able to forgive us by teaching us the right way to go, the light in which we should walk in. And so we must believe that God is faithful and just, we were told, to forgive a confessing sinner. We must believe that God is faithful and He is just because He will forgive a confessing sinner. But there is a contrapoint to that. Okay? There's something that's against that point. And what that is if you are unwilling to confess your sin, God is not willing to forgive you. He's not faithful to forgive you. You must be one who's willing to confess your sin. And so, this is something that we have to identify, that one who's able to confess his sin asks for God's light to be shown into his life, and God is faithful to bring his light into your life and give you the word of life. So God requires confession of a saint. Real saints confess their sins. Real saints want more fellowship with light and less with darkness. And that requires confession, something too often forgotten about. To deny sin is a pretty serious accusation against God. Most people don't realize that, but that's exactly what John taught us in 1 John 1:10. That if we say that we are not a sinner, or that we do not sin, that we actually deny God. And so what we should realize by this is a denial of God's word. This is to say that God's word has no power or bearing in what is right and wrong, that it can actually divide light from darkness, that it's not true. It's a denial of God. It's not a denial of anything less than that, according to John. We know God has spoken by his word. We know that God speaks by his word, and he declares sin and righteousness. As well, God's word, which speaks as the Son of God, that is the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, has in eternity past declared himself as eternal life for those who have true fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so to deny sin is to say Jesus never needed to come. He never needed to make that promise to forgive for sin. There is no real sin. And so regardless of how you get to the point that there is no sin in the Christian life, it's a fundamental denial of the entire word of God, which means God never spoke, which means there is no God in your life. And so that's a very grave error. And so those two points, I think, are important to establish. That which was from the beginning has a twofold point. It expresses the eternality of God, but it also expresses that God has a word, and that word is a word of life. Those are a twofold point that has to run throughout the letter of John, as we have been updated here, hopefully, again, in what we discussed last Sabbath. And so I just want to say this plainly. The law in the gospel of grace, that is the law that establishes sin and righteousness, and the gospel of grace is concepts that you absolutely have to identify in the Christian life. That those two things have to be present, or you will not understand anything about God. 1 John 2:1 through 2 said, sin not, implying Christians need to not sin. He said, sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the pity, remember, propitiation? He is the pity for our sins. He is the covering, that is, that protects us from the wrath of God. Atonement is a covering, like a coating, like a roof, like tar on the ark that made it float. Okay? Without that waterproof covering, boats don't float. They sink. Whatever they're made of. That is what atonement, that is what the pity of Christ is. It allows you to float because the wrath of God is waiting to swallow you up in a flood. And it's only by Jesus Christ's covering and pity and atonement, propitiation, that you will float upon the wrath of God and be saved from it. And so I think that recap, I hope, should help. I hope that should help kind of update us to where we are right now and what we're going to cover. And so if you remember, we ended off in 1 John 2:6 last time, which says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And so I want to elaborate on that text a little bit and then roll it directly into what we're going to look at next. This says that one that loves God walks as Christ walks. And these are, again, fellowship terms, fellowship, communion terms. And those regularly are used in the law of God. To keep or to heed God's law is oftentimes referred to as a form of walking with God. It's very common to find. I shouldn't even have to read a bunch of them. You can go and find them very easily. One that walks with God is in fellowship with God. However, we will read places like in, for instance, Leviticus chapter, I think it's 25, 26, in that area. You will read about those who walk contrary to God, and therefore God will walk contrary to them. And so you also have the contrary walking, which is when you are out of fellowship with God. And so in 1 John 2:6, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he has walked." That means you walk with Christ, which is a walk with God. Fellowship terms, and they're regularly used. When you walk contrary to God, when you do whatever is opposite to him, it is important that you remember that this is a point of vengeance for God. God will repay you to your face, he says, because now you face God. You do not walk with him. You oppose God. And he's willing to punish you to your face, lest you confess your sins and find the pity of God in Christ. And so we are commanded to walk even as he walked. We know Christ was Christ. We know that Christ was actually the Christ. And if we remember from the Athanasian Creed, there is not two Christs, but one Christ. And so while you recognize two natures in Christ, the nature of man and the nature of God in Christ, we don't recognize two Christs, we recognize one Christ. And how we know the Christ that was in heaven, in the bosom of the Father since before the world began, the eternal Son, that is Christ the Son of God, the Son of man, is because when he came in the flesh, he walked perfectly, we're told. And so a point John makes very clear is this: we are to walk as he walked. And so that is a call to holiness and righteousness. And we have to recognize, and all men have to recognize, that in our experience, we can never say that we walked as Christ walked, always. In other words, no man is born into this world sinless. And so we have need to come into the light, whereas Christ was the light, and he never had need to walk in. Come into the light by a walking into the light. That's the difference between common man and Christ. But the call for us to walk as he walks is a call of us into the light. And so it's very important that we identify what that is. And so in 1 John 2:7, we're going to start understanding how that love of God is perfected in the life of a converted or confessing sinner who desires more fellowship with God. John says in 2:7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." And so, what's John saying here? Is he just a little bit confused? Because it sounds like what he's saying is a contradiction. Is it a new commandment or is it an old one, John? What is it? And you have to understand what we had already expressed about one who has come to Christ for forgiveness. That is, when you're a sinner and you dwell in the darkness, the commandment's old. It doesn't mean much to you. It's just some old thing. It's just a Bible with words in it. It's just a law that you don't quite understand or fully respect. But he says that because the light comes into you, because you are now in the light, you are in fellowship with God, this old letter, this old commandment, this word which has been since the beginning, is a new thing. And you have new meaning. It has new meaning to you. And it brings you into fellowship with God. So this is an Old Testament commandment that is now a new one, so to speak. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning, he said. And it's good to identify. Older than time itself is what he's referring to. That which was from the beginning, whatever point that is. This is a commandment and a covenant, a testimony, a word that's been older than time. Spoken to Adam in the beginning of Adam's history. Written to Moses at the beginning of Israel being made a nation. Revealed to the apostles and prophets. Always. But it's always been the same word. It's always been that old commandment, that word which has been since the beginning. Revealed to the apostles and prophets, every one of them. And this is the oldness of the letter, however, to some and to most. Yet the eternality of the Godhead, which is as fresh 1,000 years as it was 10,000 years ago, the eternality of Yahweh, the ability for Yahweh to be he that is now as much as he has always been, is the reality that you have to come to in hearing the word of God. Okay? That there was no point in which God was created. There was no point in which God did not exist. He is Yahweh. He is the existent one. He is eternal himself. He is eternality. And so John is telling us of the truth of confession and the abilities of light to convert darkness. When John has shed light upon the old letters of God's eternal word, when God has shed light upon the old letters of his eternal word in our life, it should be to us a new thing. It should turn into something new. And that can happen at any point when we confess our sins. That can happen at any point when we can accept Christ's forgiveness of our sins. Because then we identify what a sin is and we try not to sin. We step out of the darkness. And so it's an expression and it's praise to Christ for what he's able to do for you, that he is able to give you life and atonement. Every time you identify sin in your life, it's praise to Christ that he will forgive you and be faithful to forgive you. That the darkness is indeed past is the point. That it is able, that old letter is able to vanish away in your life. That the covenant and commandments that are attached to the word of God are new to you because you have fellowship with an eternal God who is eternally able to forgive. And eternality, if you remember, does not just go forward, but it goes as far into the future as you could possibly wrap your mind around. And so this is the effect of the renewal by the Spirit's work in fellowship and in confession. We use simple words to express this. Regeneration is one word that we use. We use revelation. We say the darkness has passed. We say light has now shined to us. We say life has come from death. We say sins are forgiven in Jesus' blood. We say the veil has been taken away as we've turned to him. These are all expressions out of the Bible. We have a newness of life. These are all biblical expressions to show this whole point. Verse 7 says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And 8 says, a new commandment, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and true light now shines. Not light statements. But as is the natural progression of the law, of all the law, this is but another foundation that John is going to lay a second set of verses and second application on for tests. John ties the second of the two greatest proto-commandments, those are the ones that we recited this morning, he ties the second from Leviticus chapter 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and he rests it upon the greatest commandment, that you love the eternal Yahweh God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so what he says in 9 and 10 is, he that saith he is in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness even now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so after you recognize that you have fellowship in the word of life, the commandment from the beginning, and you acknowledge that the keeping of the commandment of God's word is his holy law, it is not an old thing, but it is a new thing in you because of what Jesus is able to do for you. This should swiftly transfer from a general keeping of the law of God, okay? The general keeping, those things that you do for God, whatever they are, and we'll discuss some of them. Those general things, I do this because I love God. But it should very quickly turn into what John says, loving your brother who also has passed from death to life with you. Your brother who's no longer in darkness but in light right beside you, because you all have fellowship. There's a fellowship then. And so John says this plainly and cuttingly. He divides the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. In verse 11, he says, he that hates his brother is in darkness. That's how you can identify it. And he walks in darkness. He walks contrary to God. He knows not where he goes. He's like a man walking around in the darkness who doesn't know where to go. Because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And so here is the primary and the primitive test of a converted Christian. It's real simple. Brotherly love. There's the primary test of a Christian. It's as primitive as it gets. It's as simple as it can be. Brotherly love expressed in two ways corresponds one to another. And here they are. First one, you don't hate your brother. Second, you love your brother. They're not the same things, though they may sound like they're the same things. The apostle says, he that saith that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. So what's that mean? One who says that they are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son, the Word of Life, and the Father, even by keeping commandments personal to him, that is like personal piety, things that you do for God. Even someone who says, I keep certain commandments that correspond to me loving God, those are out of his law, and those things that should show that the love of God is perfected in the life of a believer, those could be things like this. I believe that there's only one God, Yahweh. And you could make a big deal about his name, too, if you want to. So much so that you could draw a division between you and your brother about the way you pronounce his name. Seen that? So do you love your brother? Abhorring images and image worship, advocating against idolatry and idealism, which is real idolatry is idealism. That is, you can be out there saying, I hate idols. I hate idol worship. I hate anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But yet you still hate your brother, or you don't love him enough. In other words, whatever that idolatry means to you, it doesn't transfer to making an idol out of your own pride to hate your brother or to not help your brother. It could look like one who disavows that they ever take the name of the Lord God in vain. I never do that. I hate it when people take the Lord God's name in vain. But yet, they don't take his name and apply it to their life in the case of brotherly love and fellowship. They could keep the Sabbath day. Keep it as a little independent day of rest where they don't fellowship with anybody. Or they could just advocate for the Sabbath and how strict it is and how strong it is to exclusion of their brethren. They could say even the 10th commandment, I don't covet. They could proclaim their personal piety and not coveting anything. I don't covet anything except for the ability to not love my brother or the want to hate my brother. And so this could transfer to many things. You can, for instance, deceive yourself with that first greatest commandment that you love God with heart, mind, and soul so much that it excludes you from the proof that John says is in loving your brother. And so this could transfer into many things in how we worship. It could be how, for instance, those in our fellowship have our diets structured. That is, how we eat clean or don't eat unclean. That's personal piety too. But you love God. But if you still hate your brother, you're still in darkness, even till now. That's just the truth of the matter. Or how even we advocate for the kingdom of God, and we preach the gospel loudly and boldly to whoever we come across. But yet, you could still hate your brother or not love him enough. And so even in all that light, here is what John says. He that saith that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. Oh, I'm in the light because I've got all this personal piety. I've got all this love for God, but no love for brother. And so those are pretty important things to recognize. That's what John says, the apostle of Jesus, not me. And I have seen more than my share of people of all camps, regardless of which denominational camp or traditional camp you go to or untraditional camp of people that you go to, and quote-unquote Christians, who elevate some thing that they love God with above all their love of the brethren who are like them, as far as believing those first two folds of the book of John, the eternality of God and the abiding truth of God's word as a word of life. And so that's a pitfall. It's a pitfall that John says, here's your test. Everything to deal with brotherly love and hating your brother has something to do with whether or not you show if you are in light or darkness. And so one can advocate for all kinds of great stuff, preach all kinds of great stuff, talk about all kinds of great stuff, but if in their heart and in their bosom and in their life they're not trying to unify their brethren, love their brethren, help their brethren, help their brothers, they're in darkness. And it's an easy way to identify it. I asked an elder brother this question just a few months ago, actually. I felt kind of foolish after I said it, because I was considering all the fake Christians and dead letter Christians, as he called them, in the world, and even those that I have interacted with. I wanted to know, why do I meet so many quote-unquote Christians, and I really don't know if I can tell the difference between a real Christian and a fake Christian, because there's so many people, they have a profession and a life and this and that, but, you know, a few years goes by and boom, they're somebody else, they're something else. Or while they profess to be a Christian, they'll stab you in the back, steal from you, cheat, all kinds of stuff. They do Christian things. Some of them give to the poor. Okay, build churches. There's all kinds of stuff that you see these types of people do. And so you can't base that Christian sentiment I was pretty much trying to express on these things they do. So how do you really know who's a real Christian? And so what I wanted to know from his elderly perspective as a minister, because he was aged in the life of the ministry, is how do you personally mark a truly converted heart? And this was his answer. This verse was his answer. I felt pretty foolish because I knew this book of the Bible pretty well. And I already knew that this is what it said. But you know, sometimes you just glaze over the things you know because you just can't quite understand why so many people would have that easy of an answer but not heed it. And so that's a true story from just about 6 months ago that I asked somebody a question and he gave me a very biblical answer. How do they love the brethren? And so it's not how you pray or how you keep the Sabbath or how you've been baptized or what baptism you profess or what Lord's Supper you take or all that kind of stuff. You know, those general Christian things. You have to look for those who hate their brothers, and you have to look for those who love their brothers. And that applies twofold, according to a biblical division of what it means. Brothers according to the flesh, and brothers according to the spirit. And the most blessed union is when you have brothers of the flesh who also are brothers in the spirit. But we have to apply these statements to both, according to the biblical whole. And so verse 11 says, he that hates his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not where he goes. He's lost. Because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Whatever it might be, even if he thinks it's bright light. This man or woman has no joy fulfilled in forgiving his own family, the commandments of God. He has no place to forgive those who are his covenantal brothers, those who are supposed to be of the same confession and belief that he is, those neighbors who dwell in the light of Christ with him, in fellowship with him, who all bask underneath the covering of Christ's atonement and float upon the waters of atonement. We say we're all in the boat together in Christ, but we refuse to act like we are and to share light one with the other. There are those who hate and those who just don't love brethren, and those are two different things. So we have to discuss that. And I think we could make a much bigger study out of this subject alone. A hater will hurt, harm, and kill his brother, like Cain and Abel, as John will eventually give us some examples. He will willfully harm his brother physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, antagonistically. That's what hate does. Hate hurts, harms, kills, maims. It intentionally goes out of its way to kill in some capacity or do that which will lead to death. You want to identify a brother hater, you identify the evil that they enact upon them, even if they do it in the name of good. Okay? There are times to exhort, and there are times to admonish, and there are times to correct, and there are times to even condemn that are brotherly. But you do it because you love your brother, and you want to see them move out of sin, and show them Christ will forgive them for it, not condemn them by an unrighteous standard that says, you know, I'm so much better than you, or the way our church is so much better than yours, but rather that it's always in a tone of love, not in a tone of hate. So you have to make a distinction between hate and love. When you love your brother, you have a total opposite. Total opposite. It's far beyond sitting idle also, and so I want to make this point. What does sitting idle while someone is drowning do for them? You can say, I did nothing. That's right, you did nothing. Is that hate or is that love? Well, it's neutral. I did nothing. No, you sat there and watched someone drown. It's actually sick is what it is. But that's how people treat Christianity. That's how many, many people in the camps I've been in do things. It's how many fathers sit and watch their families flounder. That's how many preachers sit and watch their congregations die. They won't say a word about what needs to be said or to jump into the water and help saying, I'm a better swimmer. That's why I'm a pastor, because I can save sheep. Rather, they sit there on the mountains and watch people get devoured by wolves. And so there's a difference between saying, I love someone, and actually loving someone. Love does not sit idle. Okay? Rather, that's hate in disguise. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Someone who sits idle does not love their brother. One who loves his brother will do what is needed to oppose hate. That is, you will fight for what you need to fight for. You will help instead of hurt. That means you will bind up wounds instead of making them deeper or causing them to become infected. You will apply medicine when a medicine is needed. You will apply ointments and salves to that which is bruised and hurt, sick. You will cause health instead of harm. That will be your intention. You will offer life instead of death. You will offer comfort instead of discomfort. That's the difference between life and love and darkness and death. Okay? You can't sit neutral in the middle and say, I won't do anything and I'll still love God. No, that's just that you've made an idol out of your personal piety of loving God. And you sit there musing about how much you love God because of something you do, while you'll never go out and fellowship with your brother, because maybe in your mind you don't even think you have fellowship with anyone else. You're in your own personal quadad with God or something. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. And so it's idolatry is what it is. Love always promotes light and not darkness. So sharing the commandments is a way of life from the word of life, rather than killing by the word of judgment and death, is our call as Christians. There is times where judgment will proceed unto putting one to death, but that is so that all Israel will hear and fear and do no more wickedness. That is what the Bible says. We don't live in that time because that is a governmental action that we cannot enact. That is a theonomic standard that we do not have access to. We may have access to it in the terms of excommunication. That is when someone is put away from the church so that they can see their wickedness, but we still hope that they find some kind of forgiveness in Christ. And so when we share the commandments are to be the word of life that has been since the beginning, not judgment and death. We are to seek with Christ, who is a Savior, to save that which was lost of the brethren. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, of course, being the focus of Christ's statement in that particular statement. So it also transfers over to one's own brethren. Israel was Christ's brethren. He said, I came to save that which was lost. He said, I come not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in other words, one should have their mind on their brethren from the closest to the furthest. Okay? If a stranger hears the word of God and receives it, good for him. But you should be directing it towards your brethren, the house of your brethren. From your nearest kin to your furthest kin. It's just the way the Bible has always worked and has always spoken. To love is not to sit still and do nothing, or to do the minimal amount. That is, you know you could do more, but instead, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to do as little as I can to say I'm doing something. To love is to give your life, and that's just the truth. What is the love of God? That you lay down your life for your friends. And so, you have to be able to do this for your brethren in the flesh, those people who are of your own ethnicity, of your own race, of your own culture, of your own people, but you also have to be willing to do this to other Christians. Most importantly, and hopefully, to the church, which is supposed to be comprised of both to make one covenantal whole. And so, we recognize that our brothers in the Spirit are in fellowship with Christ with us, and that we desire our brothers in the flesh to come into fellowship with Christ so that we can all be one holy nation. That's our call, to be one holy ethnic people. And so I want to emphasize this and propound what John is saying by the force of God's law, which we've already recited once today. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Or the eternal, our God, is one eternal. You shall love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And so here is the point of John, a child of God, loves God, loves God's word of life, both in the manifestation of the Son of God, that is in the man Jesus Christ, but he also loves the word of God in his life by the Word of God being perfected, the love of God being perfected through the commandments of God. And hereby we do know that we know him. We are sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. That was 1 John 2:3. He also said, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. That's 1 John 2:5. If you were to read that last verse, 2:5, very literally, this is what it says in a literal Greek translation. I think it makes a lot of impact. But whoever should heed of his word, truly in this one the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that in him we are. By this we know that in him we are. And so, in this progression of how Jesus spoke directly after the love of God, in heeding the commandments of God and the Word of God, the first commandment, that is, to our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is, of our life, should then be the second commandment seated. It should seat right down on he that keeps his word and he that keeps his commandment. And that should be, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is an admonition and call for us to stand on the true love of God. In other words, the second chief commandment sits squarely on the love of God. If you love God, you will love your brother, as John will express even better in time to come. And so this is the desire of brotherly love that should be in us. This should be the fellowship of the congregation of Israel in Christ. This is the fruit which binds a nation together in the bonds of a creedalistic brotherly love, that there is none other commandment greater than these. Those two statements, if there is none commandment greater than these, better be very important in applying all the rest. And so what does love thy neighbor as thyself look like as John applies it to loving thy brother? He says in 2:12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. For God's name's sake, he has forgiven you. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Notice there's a lot of overcoming taking place. Not a lot of sitting idle. And so, to seat upon those two great points, that is, that one is to love their brother because they love God, not hate their brother, is who we are to hate. There is a thing that we are to hate as Christians, and this is what is spoken of in 15. Love not the world. There are things we aren't to love. We are not to love the world. You are to love your brother, but you're not to love the world. You are to love God, and God's love is to be perfected in you by the keeping of God's word, but you're not to love the world. That is the cosmos, the material world around you. You're not supposed to love the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So here's another clear distinction John makes. Do you love the world? Do you love the things that are in the world? Do you love the material world? That's the things the world's made of, the things you see, the things you handle, the things you hear that are not of Christ. Do you love those things more than God, more than your brother? Will you put them in front of your brother? Will you put them in front of God? Will you make an idol out of them? Will you swear by the world's name? If any man loved the world, John makes a distinction. He says, well, that just means the love of the Father is not in you. It's real clear. No gray. For all that is in the world. So what's he talking about? What are the things that John says we are not to love? For all the things that are in the world, the lusts of the flesh, one, the lusts of the eyes, two, the pride of your life, three, that's not from the Father. That's from the world. The world passes away. Now notice, try to apply this to some of what I talked about already about that which was old and since the beginning, but that which is true in him and now in you. The world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's eternal life. And so, what are we to be actively engaged in destroying by the two elements which John has expressed, the love of God, that is the keeping of the commandments of God with our heart, mind, soul, and soul, and all of our strength. Strength, of course, means our body. And loving our brother, our neighbor, as we should be using that love, that light, to destroy the darkness of hating your brother, which will come inevitably. You can't change it. You can't use it for the good. Okay? It's the dark side. You can't use it for good. You can't use the hate of brother for good. You can't use darkness for light. And so what he says is you have to use the love of God and the love of brothers who are in God to destroy the world, to tear down the world, to tear down the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the things you see, the things you really like, the lusts of your wants and the pride of your life, the boasting of your life. Because that's not even from God. That's all going to disappear one day. It's all going to pass away. All the lusts of everything that we want in this life right now, except for he who desires the will of God, it will all disappear. It will all be gone. It will all get old. It'll all vanish away. It'll all roll up as a garment. Okay? Your beauty will fade, just like flowers in the field. Your life will wither like grass. The things you want as a child won't be the things you want as an adult, and the things you want as an adult will not be the things you want in eternity. Okay? It's a natural progression. Everything seeps upon it. But if you can establish in your young life, or your old life, or whatever life you're at, wherever you're at, that the will of God is what I want, and that's what abides forever, upon these principles, it's very clear that we would be able to have something that would abide forever. We'd have something that if we coveted or lusted after the will of God, it will abide. If we want to see the will of God made perfect, it will abide. If the only pride that we have in our life is that life that was eternal life, Jesus Christ, it will abide forever. The will of God abides forever.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.